while. Much to say about it. It's the first sermon, as you know, the first sermon of the New Testament church. So it's a very important sermon, very important message, and establishes a standard. I'll start from verse 22, read through verse 22 to 42. And of course, this being the word of God, it alone can sanctify and make you holy. If you read this word, if you receive this word, just this word alone, just straightforward as you hear it, it will make you holy. If you believe it, or your heart. So let's now hear. Acts 2, verse 22 and following. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Now this is when Peter begins his preaching, his sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David speaks concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked, cut in their heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward, this corrupt, this evil generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Now may God bless the reading of his holy word to our hearts and minds. Lord Jesus, we are thankful to be here. Though hot, muggy, we're thankful to be in your presence now, and ask that you would continue to bless this remaining service, portion of the service, especially the preaching of your word and the baptism, the sacrament of baptism. We ask that you would bless and prosper it in your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. One of the greatest emperors Rome ever saw was Caesar Augustus, who was mentioned in the Bible, by the way, I already talked about this a little bit before, that he was named Caesar Augustus. He was named Augustus because he was considered august or majestic, even a god. And in the times of persecution during the first and second centuries, the loyalty oath demanded of the emperor, of the citizens of Rome, all the citizens of Rome, was that they were to publicly announce and confess Caesar Curius, Caesar is Lord. And we know that the Christian community, to the point of costing them their lives in some cases, in many cases, responded to that mandate of Rome by saying, "Dear sirs, we will honor you, we will pray for you, we will submit to your civil ordinances, but we cannot say Caesar Curius, because our confession is Jesus Ho Curius, Jesus is Lord." Our fathers have pointed this out, that this was the first creed of the Christian church. It's that short, that simple. Hosis, Hosus, Ho, Curius. Jesus is Lord. That was the first and early creed of the church. And we see that startling confession in the conclusion, or towards the conclusion of his sermon, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, from verse 36 here, right? And he said that in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know, assuredly, without a doubt, absolutely, with no uncertainty whatsoever, that God has made the same Jesus whom you crucified," and here's the confession, here's the creed, "both Lord and Christ." The apostle at this conclusion in this verse is quoting from the enthronement psalm, Psalm 110. If you read that psalm, you'll see it there. It's called an enthronement psalm. And Sproul, R.C. Sproul, remarks that in this psalm, Psalm 110, there is a conversation that David is calling attention to, that God is speaking to someone other than himself, who is David's Lord. He's not speaking to David or about David. He's speaking about David's Lord, Yahweh. If we look back at the Old Testament, we find the sacred name of God was the name Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah, but that's not really accurate. It changes the vowels and stuff like that, the consonants, so as not to say the name Yahweh, because it was so sacred a name. It was the name that was revealed to Moses in Midian, the Midian desert. When out of the burning bush, God revealed himself as Yahweh, I am. This was a memorial name. That was the name that the Jews protected with all kinds of manners of circumlocution, lest they be guilty of profaning such a holy, holy name, the name of God himself, Yahweh. And so they heaped up titles for God in addition to his name. And the most holy, the most sacred of these titles given to God was Lord. And in the King James Version, you'll see throughout Lord in all caps. That's the name of God. That's supposed to be the name of God, a substitute for the name Yahweh. Lord, Adon Adonai, Lord. And what we see here in the text of the Old Testament, where David is saying, God says to my Lord, "Sit thou at my right hand," always Adonai refers to Lord, refers to Yahweh. The Lord Adonai says to my Lord, my Adonai, God said to my sovereign one, "Sit on my right hand." And so the content of this discussion that takes place within the Godhead between God himself and the one whom he's appointed to be David's sovereign, to be David's Lord, to be David's Adonai, His Yahweh, which is translated in the Greek kurios, Peter now applies to Jesus in verse 36 of Acts chapter 2. Essential to the Apostles' Creed, after it mentions the death, burial, grave, resurrection, and ascension, he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He, Jesus, is given all power in heaven and on earth. Remember the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28. All power in heaven and earth has been given to him. Above, he's given, as Sproul and others say, he's given cosmic authority. All power in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. He is the King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. The prophecy David makes in Psalm 110 about his Lord, his Adonai, 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus. Peter makes clear in his sermon that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Adonai, Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, I am, and Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. This is, as Sproul points out, a political statement with a vengeance, for he is the cosmic king of all the kings, the cosmic lord of all lords. Jesus Christ is he. Who are you obeying, dear people? Who are you listening to? Or whom are you listening to, is correct English. To compromise the Lord Jesus Christ, who's revealed himself in the Word of God with other creatures, whatever their status is. Have you ever heard the term carnal Christian? He or she is carnal Christian. Well, what's that? What does that mean, carnal Christian? Maybe you've heard it. Maybe you've used it. I don't know. Maybe you think you're one of them. I hope not. But supposedly, a person can be a Christian while remaining as worldly as can be, as worldly as the next gal or guy. Living in sin and shame with his girlfriend or with her boyfriend, carousing around town, abusing drink and drug, and whatsoever gives him pleasure for the moment. This is a belief. This is a theology, if you will, called lordship theology. It teaches that there are Christians who have Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. What kind of foolhardiness is that? Nay, nay, says the comedian John Burnett. Not that he was talking about this. But better yet, as the inspired apostle declares in verse 36, and then when they heard it in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked. They were thoroughly pierced. They were agitated violently. They were cut to the quick in their heart. Emotionally pained, they cried out, what shall we do? Sirs, what shall we do? Has this happened to you? What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? Here we see Peter's sermon, which quotes the Old Testament Psalms, that Christ, Messiah, the Savior, without always being sovereign Lord, is not only antithetical to the New Testament scripture, but it's antithetical to the entire Bible, like Psalm 110 points out. He is both Lord and Savior. He's both Lord and priest. He's God. He's Yahweh. Of course he's Lord. Jesus is both the Lord and Christ, as Peter puts it here. He is my Lord and my Savior through faith and the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Again, once again, R.C. Sproul said, I get terrified when I listen to the jargon of Christians who say, Jesus is into my heart. invited him to be the Lord of my life. And is that what you've done? Have you ever done that or heard that? I asked Jesus into my heart. I invited him to be the Lord of my life. What was it before that? Asked Sproul. Before that invitation that you gave to God to be the Lord of your life. You invited him to be the Lord of your life. How pathetic is that? You don't know what you're saying. You do not understand your words. And says, bro, this is why I don't like religion. And Christianity can be a religion that has nothing to do with the truth content of the biblical message. Yeah, a lot of Christian churches that are the people that are religious, but they're not even Christians, many of them. It's a religion. When you make Christianity a religion, that's what happens. The message is far more radical than this. What Peter is saying is that it is a matter of objective reality. God, who created heaven and earth, has made Jesus the Lord of the universe. He rules. He rules. He doesn't wait for you to invite him to be Lord of your life. Think about that. God's appointed him to rule, to be Lord of heaven and earth, all of heaven and all of earth, all of kings and all of lords. And you, or I, invite him to be Lord of me? What was he before that? He rules you whether you want him to rule you or don't want him to rule you. You understand that, right? Perfect logical sense. It's illogical to invite him to be your Lord. He is the Lord. You can be hostile to his reign. You can be a renegade in his dominion. You may fight against him, his just empowerment as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All of that does not reduce him to impotency. What is impotent are our attempts to supplant him as Lord, because God has decreed his lordship. You can't supplant him as Lord. He rules, whether you like it or not. You can be in rebellion against him, but he's ruling over you. He's leading you. Either he's going to lead you to repentance, to drop your knees in repentance and faith, or he's going to lead you to hell. One way or the other, he's Lord. Now, verse 34, I'm back there for a second here. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he said himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, and then verse 35, until I make thy enemies thy footstool. So how long does this last, this thing that's going on? Until the enemies are made footstool, the footstool, you know, kneeling before him, so that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Whether they bow the knee in prayer and worship all their life, or whether they could not care less about him and will someday bow and confess. For some, like us, with gladness and humility and honor, because we're doing so now. We've already begun to bow our knee and confess that he is Lord. For others, for many, with broken knees, they will be made to bow. God will break their knees with a rod of iron, and they will bow in sadness, in disgrace, in humiliation. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. to all his enemies, bow at his footstool. Many a teacher and preacher of the past and even into today has pointed to the truth concerning the watered down gospel presentation approach, that God in the scripture does not invite people to bow before him, before the Lord. He commands it. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God that Jesus is Lord. He commands that. That's not an invitation. That's an imperative. The gospel requires men, women, boys, and girls everywhere to repent. That's not an invitation. That's a command. Repent. Be baptized, every one of you, and receive not just a gift, but the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, as I said, thoroughly pierced through, cut to the quick, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And then Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, the promises to you, to your children, and to them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Do you see yourself in this sermon, dear people? Has your heart recalcitrant? You know what recalcitrant means? Uncooperative to authority. That's what recalcitrant means. And I've seen that in you. I've seen that in myself as well. Recalcitrant heart, an uncooperative heart, a disobedient spirit. Has your heart, dear people, all of you, been cut, softened, caused to bleed out in repentance before your God and before your Lord because of your many, 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 many sins in thought, in word, and in deed? To bleed out in repentance in all sincerity for forgiveness and strength. To move on in faith. And what faith is belief in what he did and what he said, and trust in him, trusting him and his word. Not compromising, not taking it up with the opinions of others, with the philosophies and the theories of others, but you take his word seriously. Fully, you trust it, that it will save you, it will sanctify you, and it will eventuate in your glorification. And so you move heavenward towards the throne of the King that holds out his scepter to you, coming into his presence on bended knee. There's a story. How about me? It's of an apologist, you know, one who defends the faith, who answers the philosophical, theological questions a person has concerning the truths of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as the questions and answers streamed on and on with this apologist, he halted the conversation he was having with this individual. And he said to him, well, let's put aside for the moment this conversation and answer me just one question. What do you do with your guilt? He received no comment from the person that he was having a discussion with. All these philosophical, theological questions. But when he asked him, what do you do with your guilt? The person was kind of dumbfounded. You see, nobody can say, I haven't any guilt. I don't feel guilt. I never did anything wrong. I'm not guilty. No one can say that. No one. except maybe a psychopath or a sociopath, every one of us knows he or she is guilty. What do you do with your guilt? Now, some people have guilt over things that are imaginary. They always feel guilty about everything. They said the wrong thing, did the wrong thing, someone's thinking something against me and all that. You know, they have unrealistic guilt. But everybody has guilt. Everybody's done things wrong. No one can say, I do not have any. But what have you done with it? You see, dear people, Peter was dealing with a group of people who were guilty of putting an innocent man, their very own Lord and Messiah, whom they had been waiting for centuries, to death. And they were cut to the quick. They were cut to the heart, feeling terribly guilty, and out of that guilt, crying out before the apostles and before God, what shall we do? This apologist was asked, by the way, by a psychiatrist friend of his, to join his staff. He offered him $100,000 salary. And he asked, what do you want me there for? In psychiatry, with patients. And the psychiatrist friend of his responded, because I deal with these patients day in and day out, and what they need is not a psychiatrist, what they need is a priest. Because these people are walking around with unresolved guilt, destroying their lives and tearing them up inside. And the apologist said, the only real cure for real guilt is forgiveness. I did something wrong to my wife or to my daughter or to my son, my family. Please forgive me. That's the only real solution. If you really did something wrong, if you really did something bad, how do you resolve it? How do you resolve it? Some people ignore it. They try to ignore it, but it eats them inside. It turns them round and round. It distorts their character until they find forgiveness. I know, oh my God, I am heartily sorry I've offended you. I acknowledge my sin. My sin is ever before me. And my only hope in life and in death is that you, God, forgive me. I can't pay you back. I'm not perfect. I'll probably sin again, but forgive me. Please, forgive me. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said to Peter, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. Repent and find forgiveness. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness, for the remission of all your sins. And he will give you a gift. The Holy Spirit, the gift. Now, what is this in verse 39, the promise? Coming to the end here, the promise. F.F. Bruce says that this promise is of the covenant of grace. Others say that the promise to which the apostle refers here in verse 39 is the promise of salvation. Still others say that the promise is of the Holy Ghost, right? Because in the previous verse, he says, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost for the promise, you know. Now, I say all three are correct. For if you are given the gift of the Holy Ghost, salvation has entered into your life. Moreover, you have become part of the covenant of grace, and you have been invited into, you have been brought into the family of God. If you receive the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, then you have been brought into the covenant family of God. The promise to which the apostle refers is the everlasting promise that God made to Abraham and his offspring. It's not out of thin air, this promise to which he's referring. He's referring to the everlasting promise that was made to Abraham way back when? Thousands and thousands of years ago. That's where this promise is rooted. Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14, for example. You have to read through the whole thing from chapters 15 to 18, but we're not going to do that. God said to Abraham, this is when he changed his name, right, from Abram to Abraham, because he's going to be the father. The promise is going to go out to be the father of many nations, not just Israel, but to many nations are going to be brought in. It's the same promise. Different sign now, but the same promise. Remember, it's the everlasting covenant, not the everlasting sign necessary. The sign is circumcision in the old, baptism in the new. But the everlasting covenant, that's the promise. It's rooted in that. And God said to Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed, thy offspring, after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep. Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man child shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generation, he that is born in your house, or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. That's why when we say that Peter, for example, he asked him, what shall we do, the jail? And he said, be baptized. And he baptized you and the entire household. So Abraham was to circumcise not only his own sons, but the sons of the slaves that he had. Anyone in his household was to receive the sign of the covenant. Young, old, whether biological family or not, all of them were to receive the sign of the covenant. And this is an everlasting covenant. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money, slaves, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, unless there is a specific text that say that that covenant is no longer applicable, and that children are not part of the covenant family of God and ought to receive the sign of the covenant, in the old it was circumcision, in the new it was baptism, unless there's a specific text that says that that is no more, like he does say in Hebrews. In Hebrews he says that the ceremonies and all the ceremonies and all the civil laws were no more. There has to be a scripture that says that. See, we must not divorce the Old Testament scripture or ignore them, as many evangelicals today do. When inconvenient truths arise to challenge our dogma, surely the Jews to whom Peter spoke did not forget the promise God made to Abraham when he swore his covenant in Genesis 9, 17, verses 9 to 14. And keep in mind that the promise that God makes must be kept. God cannot lie. It is in the first place an unconditional covenant, though there are obligations for us to do, and for our children. And a promise is a covenant pledge. That's what a promise is, a covenant pledge that will be fulfilled. If you take your concordance and you look up the word promise, you will find that the contents of promise is to be saved from our sin through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work gives us forgiveness and righteousness. Which work is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and which is fulfilled in glory. That's the promise upon examination of the Scriptures. The promises to save us from our sins through the Messiah, through the Lord Jesus Christ, whose work gives us forgiveness and righteousness, which is worked in us by the Holy Spirit, and which is fulfilled in glory. That's what the promise is throughout the Scripture. Look it up. In Peter's sermon, all these remarkable blessings associated with the word promise throughout the Scriptures are present, while the main emphasis is on the Holy Spirit, right? That's Peter's main emphasis here at Pentecost and in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit is to you, to your offspring, and those far off, even the Gentiles. But, and this is, when you hear a conversation, you have a conversation with somebody, and they're, you know, it goes on, and then they come to, but, that's what they really mean. Forget about everything that went before it. When a person tells you, but, listen to it, because that's where they're coming from. That's what they really mean, but. And so I'm giving you a but here, okay? The promise is to you, to your offspring, and those who are far off, meaning the Gentiles, but only to those of you and to your children and to the Gentiles that are called by the Lord. Read it. The promise is to you, to your children, to all those afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Actually, the Greek says, shall have called. They and they alone are given the Holy Spirit. So the promise and the call are intimately connected. Therefore, the promise was never intended, we're accused of this, but it was never intended to apply to every single solitary human being. Furthermore, and especially, the promise of the Holy Ghost was never, ever meant to apply to every child of a believer head for head. It was never meant that way. Only those who will have been called will be given the Holy Spirit. And so it's important to take notice of this promise mentioned in the sermon. It's singular, right? It is called the promise, not promises, the promise. For though it has several blessed aspects to it, the one promise made in the old and in the new is to the Jew, and now to the Jew and to the Gentile. There are not two separate promises made addressing two different people groups. The self-same promise is made first to the Jew and next to the Gentile. God has one people who receive the same promise, singular, the promise. Just as we have one Lord, one faith, one hope, one baptism, one God and Father over us all, we have one promise. This one promise applied by the Spirit is to whom? To you, devout Jews, and to your children. Actually, that's the way the Jews would have automatically understood it. It's been that way for thousands of years. That our family is brought in. Even our slave family is brought into the covenant. We're all, the whole household. They would immediately understood it that way. So the promise is to you, devout Jews, to your children, and to those far off, the Gentiles outside the community, and to their children as well. It's just natural. It's been for that thousands of years that way. The Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost will prick, cut to the heart, cause to repent, forgive, believe in Jesus Christ, and be baptized. Now, the uniqueness of Pentecost and the Pentecostal experience upon the three other groups mentioned in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, which I mentioned in a previous sermon, the Samaritans, the God-fearers, the proselyte Gentiles, and other Gentiles as well, believing Gentiles. The uniqueness of Pentecost was that the cut, listen to this, please, and go home and examine it as a good Berean, please, do that, as a good Berean should, in humility, listen to the word of God, not to some dogma. The uniqueness of Pentecost was that the cut, right? The prick in the heart, the cut, the repentance, the forgiveness, the faith, and particularly the baptism of the Holy Ghost in power happened all at once, simultaneously, to 3,000 plus people. They're not 3,000 number doesn't include the women and children that were also baptized in the Holy Spirit at that time. Doesn't include that. That's clearly it. It's about, if you read it, it's about 3,000, not including the women and children. The day of Pentecost was special. It was an inauguration day for the church. Prophecy was fulfilled. There were dreams and there were visions. There were cloven tongues of fire that split, cloven tongues, right? They split and rested over the heads of the disciples. The speaking in languages not their own, not gibberish, but in languages not their own, with instantaneous cognition, without training, without practice, the baptism with water and with the power by the Holy Spirit were all tied to the moment. All of it was tied to that moment. It was special. It was Pentecost. It was Pentecostal day. It was the inaugural sermon, the inaugural event. It was historical. This was a historical event. Don't forget that. Don't put these things aside. It's history. And history is never repeated exactly the same way, although we learn from history so we don't repeat it, all the mistakes. But this was a historical event, a one-time event in the history of the church. It was unique, singular, historical. Baptism by the Spirit and baptism with water seldom, if ever, anymore is tied to the moment. Not to mention all the other things that took place right on the day of Pentecost. None of those things happen anymore, right? None of those. Prophecies, dreaming dreams, having visions, cloven tongues of fire, splitting over the heads of the disciples. None of that's happening today. Well, this whole thing about the cut, the repentance, the forgiveness, the faith, and the baptism of the Holy Ghost happening at the same time for 3,000 people plus. Never again. So here we have today. Here we are today. 2,000 years later. Not gathered together to reenact or repeat Pentecost. That was a historical event, dear people. We're here to bank on the everlasting promise of God. What is common today, and has been common for thousands of centuries, or thousands of years of centuries? What's common? Be honest. What's common? What's common today, and has been for centuries, is that many are baptized by the Holy Spirit, sometimes for a long time before they actually confess their faith before God and people and become a member in the church and are baptized with water. Right? There are many people that are saved before they actually become members of churches and are baptized, right? There are people like that, many, before they even come before the congregation and are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they make confession of faith and all that stuff, they already are Christians. They're coming as Christians. Now to confirm it, to confess it. That wasn't the case at Pentecost. See the separation? What is common today? Many are baptized with water, right? Baptized in the church with water. Long before they make confession of faith in Christ, and perhaps even been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That happens in many Presbyterian churches, right? They're baptized with water before they actually make a confession of faith and are baptized by the Holy Spirit. They may have the Holy Spirit, probably some of them do, but may not, we don't know. It's not tied to the moment anymore. Also, there are many that confess faith in Jesus Christ. They are baptized with water, but never baptized by the Holy Spirit. You know of them, dear people. You know of so many of them that have been baptized, that have made confession, that have been baptized, but they never had the Holy Spirit. They fell away from the faith and never came back to church. There are plenty, plenty of them that made confession and baptized, but never had the Spirit. And there are others baptized with water early on, like babies and toddlers and such. But they never grow up to confess the faith in Jesus Christ, and they never are baptized by the Holy Spirit, right? That's what's going on, and that's been going on for centuries. Read your history. It's been going on for centuries. They used to develop ways to try to test that these people were sincere in their confession. Confession doesn't make you saved. It never did. Sorry I'm speaking out so loud, but it's... there's a thickness about this. What does all this mean? Many miss the point about Pentecost and about salvation. And for various reasons I'm not going to get into now. Our salvation, please, I've said this before. I pray about it. Try to understand it. Our salvation is not determined by us. Never was, never will be. Salvation is not determined by us. It is not hinged upon our confession. Plenty of people confess that they love the Lord and do not. Die in their sin without Christ. Never baptized by the Holy Spirit. It is not hinged upon a person's confession or upon a person's age or upon the moment of sacramental administration. Our salvation is determined by God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who can deny that? And the Spirit comes and goes like the wind. Our salvation is solely based upon the promise of God who calls his own out of darkness into his marvelous life, when and where and as he pleases. Not as we would like it to be, but as he pleases. It's all of God. Salvation is all of God and none of us. For he is sovereign King and Lord and Savior, especially concerning the gift of all our salvation in Jesus Christ, the gift that the Holy Spirit of Christ brings to our soul and into our lives in his own time, not in some formulaic time period, some ritual in a worship service, We must recognize our salvation depends upon God, his eternal promise, everlasting promise, and his call in us. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for the word. The word is truth. We continue to examine this word, this sermon, this first sermon, inaugural sermon, and what happened there on the day of Pentecost, and we are not here to reenact that, but we are here to be faithful to your word and to perform what is necessary in your sight according to your promise. And so it's all based upon you, Lord. We recognize that it's not based upon our ritual. It's not based upon the pastor or even this message. It's based upon you. Our salvation and the salvation of our little ones is all in your hands. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would remember this time and bless it. For this we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.